Al was reading a few verses from John's Gospel earlier, part of his account of the resurrection. I want to just read a few verses from the beginning of Matthew, chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." And so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid and yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." We got four accounts of Resurrection Sunday in our Bibles. So much happened on that amazing day that none of the gospel writers can even try to give the whole story. Instead, what each of them does is they record the same core events alongside aspects of the thing that seem to them particularly important. And in some ways, that's like taking four different photographs of a building from four different angles. And I want very simply this morning to pick up on one of the angles that each of the... Actually, have we got some PowerPoints for this? I think we probably should have. Yeah, that's lovely. Thanks. I want to pick up on one of the angles that each of the Gospels pick up on. And first of all, this Matthew. Matthew focuses on the tomb and the earthquake. The news has been full this week of an earthquake in central Italy. Seeing pictures of buildings reduced to rubble and seemingly everything turned right upside down. And tragically, of course, over 200 people lost their lives in that. When the earth shakes, nothing is likely to be the same again. Interestingly, you see, Israel also lies on an earthquake zone, on an earthquake fault line. Matthew tells us about the earthquake that happened when Jesus died. Perhaps that's the reason, humanly speaking, why the curtain of the temple was torn. But it also did some damage in the Jerusalem cemetery. Matthew tells us that after that, some fairly strange things started happening. At the end of chapter 27, it says the tombs broke open, the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and they appeared to many people. This is a very strange earthquake. Because normally when you have an earthquake, people die, but in this particular earthquake that marks the death of Jesus, dead people come to life again. Now, were they visions or real flesh and blood? We don't know. At any rate, it doesn't seem as if it was permanent, that there's no record of them continuing to live long after that. But what it is a pointer to what's to come. Because 2 days later, there's a major aftershock, and when Mary Magdalene and her friends arrive at the tomb of Jesus, expecting it to be sealed, they find that the stone has been rolled away. And again, the earthquake marks someone who is very dead coming back to life again. This time it's for real. This time it's permanent. This time it's for keeps. The resurrection of Jesus is not just a private thing for Christians to believe. It marks a seismic shift. Everything's changed by it. Not just buildings turned upside down after that first Easter, but the whole order of stuff was overturned. Matthew wants to remind us that the world as we've known it has changed. Nothing will ever be the same again because of Easter. The tomb is blasted open by the power of God. Death is defeated. Evil has been overcome. Satan is conquered. And as Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Because Jesus is risen, there is no alternative truth that can stand. There's a story about just after the Russian Revolution, about 1920-ish. And the communist commissars were coming round all the villages, sort of haranguing people about the evils of religion and how communism was taking over. And this guy steps up onto his podium. For hours and hours, he slams into religion, and it's the opium of the people. It's a superstition. They don't need God. They've got a communist paradise on earth now. And religion is a thing of the past. He comes to the end of everything that he's got to say, and he turns to the local priest and he says, "You've got 10 minutes to try and answer all of that if you can." Priest says, "I only need 10 seconds. Stands up in front of the crowd of people in the village. He says, "Christ is risen." And as one, they shout back, "He's risen indeed." You see, if Christ is alive, it doesn't matter what you put against it. There is no alternative truth that can stand. If Christ is risen from the dead, no other religious leader can stand alongside him. Not Moses, not Muhammad, not anyone else. They may be worthy of respect, but they cannot stand as equals alongside a risen Christ. There may be all kinds of beliefs and ideologies that will battle against the cause of Christ. Communism, humanism, materialism, capitalism, you name it. But if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, all authority will still belong to him after all the isms have become wasms. The resurrection changes everything. There is an earthquake that's taken place. Turn to Luke's gospel, and Luke focuses on the angel and the promises of God. Luke tells us that when the women arrive at the tomb, they find the stone rolled away. But there's no sign of Jesus. While they were still wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He isn't here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. For me, the key word there is remember. Key word is remember. The angel invites them to remember what Jesus had said to them months before. This message that they hadn't understood, and frankly, they didn't want to hear at the time. Jesus had said, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified." And that's where Simon Peter interrupted him and said, "That's enough, stop. No, no, no. Jesus, you've got it all wrong. You are the Messiah. There will be no suffering. There will be no crucifixion." What Jesus had said was, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And what Luke wants to draw our attention to is that God has kept his promises. Same emphasis comes out when Luke tells us that about Cleopas and his friend wandering off through, thoroughly depressed, totally disillusioned, towards the little village of Emmaus about 7 miles outside Jerusalem. And as they're trudging along, Jesus comes alongside them. He allows them to rehearse their litany of despair. "We had hopes, and Jesus was," and all this sort of stuff, all this stuff that's looking back and saying it's all hopeless. Then he answers them and he points out all through the Old Testament to the things that God had said that the Messiah must come, he must suffer, and that he would come back again. In other words, he's saying to them, you need to know that God keeps his promises. This has happened as God said it would hundreds of years before. And in a world that where everything has been shaken, see, God's word and God's promise is unshakable. It is more solid than life and death. Certainly it is more solid than what we feel at any given moment. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, Paul says, "In all things, in all the rubbish that life throws at us, we are more than conquerors." And you might say, "Well, I don't feel like that. It doesn't feel like I'm more than a conqueror." No, maybe not, but this is the truth. And it is a truth in the light of the resurrection that we're invited to stake our lives on, and we can afford to do that. So Luke focuses on the promises of God being kept. John focuses on something else. He focuses on Jesus and the open door. He tells how Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb on that first Easter morning. She finds the stone rolled away. She rushes back to Simon Peter and the other disciple, perhaps John, and they in turn come running down to see what's going on. And perhaps an hour before, the stone has been there blocking the entrance to the tomb, but now first Simon Peter and then the other disciple can go right in. There's access. The door is open to where Jesus was. The boys go back home again, but Mary stays. And there she meets Jesus face to face, even though at first she doesn't recognize him. And only John records this extended access to the presence of Jesus on Easter morning. And then you have Jesus' parting words in verse 17. He says to Mary, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What he's saying is that the door of intimacy with God is wide open to you. Back in chapter 14, Jesus had promised, "In my Father's house in many rooms I'm going so that I can prepare a place for you." And now the message that he sends back to them from Mary is, come on in, it's all ready. And the resurrection means that there is a way into the place where Jesus was, Jesus is, and into the heart of our Heavenly Father. We've got an open door. This is the most powerful life-giving place in the universe to be. Jesus died and rose from the dead to bring us to the heart of the Father, to give to you and me an open door into his presence. It's the best place in the world to be. It isn't the least demanding place, but it's the best. It requires commitment, discipline, and a desire on our part if we're going to go through that door. I don't know about you, but there's for me a constant question in this. And I'll ask it for you just in case it applies to you as well as to me. And the question is this: how much do I want to enter into the love and the power and the closeness of a relationship with the Lord? How much of a priority am I prepared to give to him? How far can I honestly identify with the words of Paul where he says, I don't think I've made it, but I strive to take hold of that for which God has taken hold of me. We've got an open door. It's good to go through that. And fourthly, there's Mark, who by implication focuses on us. At the end of Mark's gospel, he tells of the women's response. And it doesn't start well, because the women meet the angel, and then it says, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and they fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So it doesn't start well, and we might well identify with that. They knew the good news about Easter, but they didn't want to say. Fortunately, they didn't stay in that place of fear. Because verse 10 says that Mary Magdalene went and told those who had been with Jesus and who were mourning and weeping. Great, she had the courage to say. She went and told others what she had seen. She gave witness to her experience of the living Jesus. Interestingly, it wasn't an immediate success. It was not an immediate success, because verse 11 says, when they heard that Jesus was alive and watched that she had seen him, they didn't believe. They didn't believe. I think we can identify with this, that Mary finds that sharing the good news of Jesus, that she's sharing the good news of Jesus in a world that is not ready to hear it. Later on, it says in verse 12, afterwards Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them, that's Cleopas and his friend, while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And again, they don't seem to get a promising response. They have the courage to say, but they don't actually get the response that they're looking for. As a matter of fact, when you read Luke's gospel, it seems that the disciples are a little bit more responsive than they were before. Luke chapter 24 and verse 34 records their response. They said, "It's true, the Lord has risen and he has appeared to Simon." They are more open to the truth now. Sounds as if they're thoroughly convinced, but then in verse 37, it says that Jesus came and stood among them, and they were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. In other words, they're still only half convinced, even though they're more open to the truth. Even though they've heard the same truth now from Mary, and they've heard it from Simon Peter, they've heard it from Cleopas and his friends. It's only when Jesus then speaks to them in person that all the doubts disappear. Jesus being alive is good news to share. In Acts chapter 1, the promise is made that we will receive the power of the Holy Spirit and we will be his witnesses. We got the privilege and responsibility of being Christ's witnesses, of being open and upfront about what Jesus means to us. I joined an orchestra a few weeks ago, probably lots of people know that. The interesting thing about that is that for me, that's the first time in years that I've been with a bunch of mainly non-Christians who didn't already know that I was a vicar. And mainly if people have known me, they've known I'm a vicar, and that sort of skews everything, doesn't it? But it hasn't been true in the orchestra. And I've had opportunities in that context to say something about my faith and about the Lord. And once or twice I've been able to do that, but equal, I have to say there have been times when I've come away from a rehearsal and I thought of things I could have said something really good there, but I didn't. Frustrating, isn't it? We have the privilege to share the good news that we know of Jesus. We do not have the responsibility to convince people. We do not have the responsibility to bludgeon them into belief. We do not have the responsibility to keep on talking to them until they weaken and go along with us. We are only responsible to tell. And if we don't convince them, that's up to them. Maybe God will send someone else whose witness will carry more weight than ours. That's his business, not ours. At first Easter, Mary went, Simon Peter went, Cleopas went. It was only when they had heard it from three people that they began to take on board the truth. Mark points up for us that the world of AD 30 was not ready for the good news of Jesus. Even Jesus' disciples were not prepared to take it on board the first time they heard it. They weren't actually prepared to take it on board the second time they heard it. Nor even totally the third time they heard it. But take it on board they did. And the message that comes out here is that if we're faithful and we take the opportunities that the Lord gives us, God will use that. Bottom line is that this resurrection of Jesus is good news. It's better than a cure to cancer. We don't have the right to keep it for ourselves. So I just want to say this morning that really all of these emphases have got something to speak into our lives today. There's the earthquake that changes everything, that puts us on solid ground. Okay, let's say that, let's connect with the amazing good news that is and take confidence through it. Know that our lives are grounded in the most solid reality. There is the affirmation that God keeps his word despite everything. So wherever we are in our lives, let's choose to trust him, even when it seems totally against how things look and how we feel. There's an open door to God, the Father, and to Jesus. So look, we here Christians, let's make sure that our relationship and our fellowship with the Lord is the priority that he deserves to be. And there's good news to share. And so with gentleness and out of love, let's pray that we'll have the opportunities and the bottle to do just that. Let's just pray briefly, and then I'll invite Al to lead us in, I think, what will be our final song, probably. Father, thank you for the events of that first Easter. 2 days ago we were here, and we were focusing on your suffering and your death, and it was right to do that. And Lord, we thank you for the amazing cost that you paid for our salvation. But this morning, Lord, we celebrated your resurrection. And Jesus, we thank you that your resurrection has the power to overturn everything. It has the power to change the world. It is the most amazing good news, both for us and for those around us. And Father, we pray that good news would live in us. won't just be on our lips this day, but it'll be in our lives. And Lord, it'll not only be on our lips in church, but Lord, as we meet people who don't know Jesus, that we would have opportunities to share something of your good news with them. Father, thank you for Easter. Thank you for all that it means to us. Thank you that Jesus has become to us the key to life and the future. And Father, we thank you for what it cost. And we thank you for what it brings. Amen.